was a city of about 500,000 to 600,000 people. And there was situated a temple to Aphrodite, and there were more than 1,000 different priests and priestesses who labored at that temple and did so in a manner of a prostitute. And individuals could come there and worship and engage in those acts and walk away feeling that they had done some duty that was given to them that was entirely aligned with what the deities of heaven would have wanted. You might imagine growing up in such a city and thinking of the values that would be instilled in an individual. What would your children think, say, or do? What would you embrace in such an environment as being good or acceptable or right? Paul encountered that type of city and that type of thinking when he came with the gospel into the city of Corinth, and as described in Acts chapter 18, he begins to preach. He has an effect upon some in the Jewish community, but he also affects those in the Gentile community. A tough place to preach, perhaps. In fact, such a reputation did the people of that city have that you could call one a Corinthian, and it was really a moral slur. It represented the fact that they were behaving in a very base or lewd way that even the rest of the world recognized as excessive. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul speaks there to the Christians in that city. And he says there are certain ones who will not inherit the kingdom of God, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, those who were effeminate or abused themselves with mankind, and others. In verse number 11, there is a great statement, however. He says, such were some of you. But he says, you are washed, you are sanctified, and you are justified. That is a great statement about the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we have phrases in our English language that speak about the power to make a difference, to change. We talk about turning over a new leaf. We talk about having the chance for a fresh start or to start anew. But there is no fresh start, there is no leaf to be turned over like that which is associated with the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. What a difference it can make for a person who will accept in humility what God has to say, put it into practice, and allow themselves to be molded and shaped into an individual that is upright and reflecting Jesus Christ in the day-to-day living that we're all engaged in. It is impossible to talk about Christianity and to do so with any justice without recognizing that Christianity is meant to change the way that we are to the way that we ought to be and the way that we ought to live. I appreciate the topic for this lectureship. I appreciate the assignment that I have to talk tonight about repentance and about confession. And I want to begin with neither. I want to begin with our passage that I know has been mentioned and will be mentioned again. It is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 as our launching point. Because there the apostle says, brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. For this is your reasonable service. But then the imperative comes that I want us to focus on in verse 2. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, and he tells us how, by the renewing of your mind. When he says to be not conformed, what he's saying is that Christians and people in general ought no longer to walk as the way the world walks. It is not right for people to look upon a Christian and to see a person undifferentiated, unable to be distinguished from the people of the world in speech, in thought, in practice, in deed. Christianity demands that we be different and different through and through. I know that the church can contain people who behave in a hypocritical way. Tell me what segment of society doesn't have such the opportunity or possibility for a person in their behavior. You know, we read in the Bible about Satan as he's called the father of lies. He's the father of murderers. But you know, really, he's also the father of hypocrites. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, he is characterized in the writings of Paul as one who is transformed into an angel of light. His ministers are spoken of as those who present themselves as ministers of righteousness and the apostles of Christ. That is not the transformation, however, that Paul is talking about. What he is saying is that it's true that evil very often puts on the outer garb, the clothing of goodness and righteousness, and attempts to pass itself off as acceptable. But ladies and gentlemen, that gives us the challenge to sharpen our perceptive skills, to be able to understand and to pierce through the appearance to see the essence. Is it good or is it bad? Is it something to be approved of or rejected? And then we turn and look on ourselves. When Paul spoke about being transformed by the renewing of the mind, he's speaking about the need for each of us to be different, not just in the outside, but to be different from the inside out. To change the essence of who we are, the way that we think, the way that we speak, the way that we engage in all of the affairs of life. It's not enough just to dress up or play at a role. We don't accept that in our other relationships of life. We don't like that in marriage. We don't like that in friendship. And it doesn't work in Christianity either. The type of transformation we're talking about really results in a difference in how we live and who we are and ultimately where we are going, who we're tied to. I'm appreciative there are other examples in the New Testament that speak about that transforming event. You might look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then following, where the writer there says that these people were lost. They were lost in their trespasses and sins. They were walking according to the pattern of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that they were looking at the same wrath as those who were the children of disobedience. But then he speaks and says there has been this change, that an alteration has occurred. God has made it possible, but these people have taken advantage of an opportunity that is afforded by grace. Brethren, we ought to recognize that God is seeking our best, and he is attempting to help us turn over that most important leaf, or to make that most important new start, to be new people, born again, and walking in the footsteps of Jesus the Christ. And that simply cannot be done without a person's being willing to repent. The word repent is used very often in discussions of Christianity and religion. It may be said in various pulpits and various churches. That doesn't always get said with an explanation of what it truly is and what it should result in. And it's worth our time to think about those things tonight. Someone may say, well, repentance is just the changing of a mind. I've decided not to go this way. I'll go this way instead. Well, I admit that that's a part of repentance, but that's not all that's involved. Someone might say it involves regret or even sorrow. I'm sorry that I did this, but that still isn't enough to talk about what repentance truly is. And the distinction is important. The word repent itself means to change one's opinion, to change the way that one wants to live. I want to offer a couple of verses from Jesus' own words and others about what repentance is. Jesus would say in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's an action to be engaged in. His cousin, John the Baptizer, would say as a command, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It leads to some discernible, recognizable effects. Could people see that we're different because of who we are or the changes that we have embraced under God's tutelage and his guidance? You may remember that great phrase of Acts 2 and verse 38. We speak very often of baptism for the remission of sins. And that's right. That's the aim or the purpose toward which we are directed. But we don't want to overlook that first word. It's a command to repent, which means, as we've said, to have something to do with a new form of living. Each one of these citations points to the fact it involves a change of thought. It may involve sorrow, and it has to. But it has a change in our behavior. It results in us being conformed as we are malleable. We are the clay in God's great hands. He is the potter. I have the idea tonight that there are any number of people who would be willing to sit in this auditorium with us, willing to engage, wear the name Christian, to be a part of so-called Christianity if God would grant to them the power to define the terms of their participation. Any number of people who would be willing to become a Christian if by that they meant that God granted them the ability to self-describe, this is what I want, I reject this. I'll do it, Lord, but I want to do it on my terms. You have neighbors and family members that would be like that. I do too. But that's not what repentance involves, and that's not what Christianity is about. You may remember Genesis chapter 3, that great setting where the serpent comes in and tempts Eve. He accuses God by saying, "Has God said that you cannot eat of any of the trees?" He slanders God, belittles God's goodness. The woman speaks up and says, "No, God has said we can eat of all of them except that one, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But you know, verse 5 really has the crux of the discussion for us this evening. When the serpent speaks to the woman and says, "God does not want you to eat of that because he knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall become like gods, knowing both good and evil." And the woman looks and she is tempted and she yields. Now some may think of that and think, well, is it so bad to know good and evil? I mean, couldn't we quote Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 and talk about those who are ready for meat? They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Isn't Eve just being told that she needs to become aware of good and evil? Brethren, that's not the challenge presented in Genesis 3 at all. What Eve is being encouraged to do is to set herself up as God, that the creation should sit on a par with the Creator and legislate for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And people have been imitating that pattern since the history of humanity, wanting to dictate to God what is right, what is wrong, and what people want. I am the oldest of four children. And I have all of those quirky peculiarities of personality that come with being the oldest child. And my brothers and sisters were frequently ordered about by their third parent. And my mom and dad would tell me, "You are not a parent." I never gave in, really, but what they were saying is that you are not up here with us. We have a position that you do not occupy. And in their family, I still don't occupy that position. I am still their child. But if we can see that with our own families, how come people can't see that with God? Isn't he called the Father? Aren't we the creation? And God looks and he says, "You are not the Creator. You are not the source of your own knowledge, your own understanding, your own blessings. We are still called upon to be the children and the faithful and obedient ones at that." I can remember my mother saying the phrase, "I'm not just talking to hear my head rattle." Has that ever been said in any other family besides the Brumback family? How many times has God been in heaven and said to himself, "I'm not just talking to hear my head rattle," and wish that humanity would wake up and listen and be benefited as a result? We have never been asked to steer our own course, to chart our own path. We have never been asked to face destiny, the future, unaided or without his assistance. All we have been asked to do is to cast our lot with him, to be reconciled in friendship with him, and to lean upon him as our Creator and our guide. And that is a tremendous challenge for some people, maybe for all people. But it's a challenge that should be taken up and answered appropriately. It has been, and it can be again tonight in your life or in the lives of other people as well. I'd ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, to maybe what is the passage discussing this particular topic that is found in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. Beginning in verse number 8, the text says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season or for a time. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage or suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, and yea, what avenging. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There in this passage, in these four verses, are several very significant terms. We see the words there, sorrow, sorry, repentance, godly sorrow, salvation, a number of things. There are at least two different types of sorrow that a person can experience. Really, they fall into two categories, and they're presented right here. One is sorrow according to the world, and one is, as it's called, godly sorrow. The former, sorrow according to the world. Whatever it is, sadness in being caught, the regret for being caught, a regret that does not lead to a proper response, it leads to death. And I think of Judas Iscariot. I think Judas probably regretted what he did, because he made a decision, but it was the wrong decision. It wasn't the decision of an opportunist, but it was the decision of someone who was overcome in sorrow and did not respond as they could have. You know, Peter denied Jesus. He gave Jesus up too, three times, but his response was different. The second type of sorrow that's mentioned here is godly sorrow, or literally, sorrow according to God. And that is such a loaded, pregnant phrase, because it means that I'm sorrowful, I'm regretting, but it's in light of my thoughts about God, about what's important to Him, about what He asks of me of His child. That's what makes me sad. It is sorry, being sorry with relationship to a being, to God. And that is so significantly different. When I think of the sorrow that leads to life, it is the sadness or sorrow that I experience that makes me want to do right, to honor God as I have not up to this point. When we read here in these verses, there is this godly sorrow and it leads to life. It is God hoping that we will submit ourselves and honor Him with our decisions. You'll notice there in that 11th verse, there is this listing of the things that the Corinthians had done, because when they thought of God, they thought of their behavior, they realized we are wrong and we ought to change. So there are these words that he mentions. He says there is an earnestness within them, a desire to answer and be accountable for their situation. He says that there is indignation, a sense of being angry when something isn't what it ought to be. In this case, being upset with themselves. He says there is a reverence, a desire, a zeal, and a longing to render justice or what is right or what is fair. And when they experienced that and brought forth fruits worthy of that, he says they were approved. They cleared themselves. God could look and say, I am pleased with that. From all of this, the Bible tells us that repentance is a very concrete, well-defined, and set forth type of idea we are intended to grasp or to comprehend. Repentance is this. It is a sorrow brought on by our thinking about God and a reflection upon what we have done that leads to the changing of our thoughts or minds, resulting in living a transformed life. It is me recognizing and being sorry so that I don't do that anymore. I am a new person and I make a better decision. And I have to do that whether I'm a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, anyone. Because God stands as Father and Creator over all of creation. We all ought to experience those emotions toward Him. I don't know if you've studied with people and had them express this type of concern to you. I've heard it from more than one person. Someone who says, well, I won't obey the gospel until I learn everything that I need to know. And you know, in the back of my head, I just kind of chuckle. I don't do it in front of them. Because I think to myself, wow, this is a lifelong process. Learning God's word, but also incorporating it into my life. That is an ever-continuing business. But I understand what they mean. They want to know what they're getting into and commit to it. Well, if I may make an analogy, we get to do weddings from time to time, and very often the wedding vows contain these familiar refrains. I pledge to XYZ, you know, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and a host of other things. Do we realize what those are? I wonder if the transient nature and the soluble nature of marriage today in public consciousness has caused us to water down the significance of those words. How would I pledge anything more strongly to this person who is standing beside me? Tell me what wording I would use that would more tightly bind my being to this other person. Because all I did was hand to them a blank check, endorsed on the bottom, and it says, whatever happens at the top.
Yes.
Now, brethren, the Bible tells us, Romans 7, verses 1 through 4, that we're married to Jesus the Christ when we become Christians. And what that means is that I don't always know what the future holds, but for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, I'm here, and I am right at the side of Jesus the Christ. And so when I think of repentance, I am committing myself to whatever it is that I may discover as time goes by. I don't know what next week holds, let alone next year or next decade. But I can at least commit myself to the promise that I will be faithful to my Savior and to my God, whatever comes along. And there is tremendous power in being able to think of repentance in these ways. First of all, there is security. For people who are searching this way or that way, wondering where they should go with life, when I've committed myself, I've humbled myself, and I become obedient to the gospel, and I do what is right in repentance, I've put down my roots with Jesus the Christ. I've made a statement to heaven, and I've also made it to myself and to those who are around me that I am pointing in this direction. And there is a great sense of significance whenever that decision has been made. I can lean upon that. I can rely upon it. When the future comes, whatever may be there, it takes away the uncertainty and hesitation from the business of living. And closely associated with that is a second tremendous power of repentance. It is the power of change itself. How about the proverb that says the first step is the hardest? We may not be surprised if someone says that with a 12-step program, but how about saying that with repentance and with Christianity? It is a hard thing to take that first step, maybe. But doesn't the second step get easier, and the next one get easier, and the next one get easier? When is the greatest period of correction that a person should probably experience? Isn't it the beginning when someone has decided that they're going to turn their life for Jesus the Christ? Well, there is great power in knowing that we can and will make those decisions. It's hard, brethren, to look in the mirror sometimes and be honest with who we are. James 1:25 says, it's a mirror. And there's Rick Brumback, warts and all. It's nice when I deny that to myself, but you know, nobody else is fooled. God isn't fooled. My wife's not fooled. My children are not fooled. Neither are you. The only person that's living in the dark is me. Well, what a great sense of relief to be able to come out and say, I've owned up to who I am and am taking steps to be better than I was and to celebrate what I can be in Jesus the Christ. There is a great power in making change. And the hardest point is the beginning. And after that, I've changed already. Why shouldn't I change something else as it comes along? Hard at the beginning, but easier as life goes. I wonder if Paul wasn't blind for 3 days in Acts chapter 9 while he was there before he met with Ananias. What did he think about for 3 days? He didn't eat or drink, didn't speak with anyone. What did he think about? Maybe the Christians that he had helped to incarcerate or to kill, the direction that his life had been going. And he made a decision and he stuck with it for the rest of his life. When was the hardest time? Maybe right at the beginning. Because he made such a tremendous alteration in his path of life. Number three, you know, repentance brings or leads to the forgiveness of sins and the salvation that God wants to bestow upon us, and we really want to receive. We ought to. We ought to want to be at peace with God. Psalm 19, verse 11 speaks, in keeping of God's commandments, there is great reward, and there is. And we ought to welcome the fact that we can start over, turn over a new leaf. And when we realize that, we get that other blessing that I want to mention. Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4 speaks about the goodness of God that leads to repentance. When I see that God is loving and kind and he wants what is right, he wants what's just, but he wants what's right, why wouldn't I want to serve him and to walk at his side? Why wouldn't I want to insert my name or my image into that Psalm 23 picture of the care that God wants to extend to every person? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. We may not be able to anticipate all of the problems and all of the issues or challenges that come along. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says that they are things that come to the righteous and to the unrighteous. But what we can be assured of is that if we commit to God, He is committed to us. He never leaves us. He never departs from us. We're just asked to stay at His side, draw near to God. And He will draw near to you, James chapter 4. And brethren, that is right. There is no chance of repentance. There's no chance of transformation without confession. I hear the word confession sometimes, and I'm thinking maybe like you. I have this picture of an interrogation, an intense interrogation with a very bright light on my face. Something from Dragnet of old to the modern detective dramas. That's not confession in the New Testament. Confession in the New Testament is, well, remarkably simple. It is an acknowledgement, an agreement, a making aware and being willing to acknowledge or own something. And when we talk about confession with regard to Christianity, there are a few things that we ought to say. What do I confess? And the very first thing is that I confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I realize that in 2006, there are so many, even in the Christian nation of America, who deny that that is true. They deny that identity to Jesus. But you know, Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 9, with the mouth, we confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus himself was before Pilate. John chapter 18 and 1 Timothy chapter 6. Indicate to us that Jesus confessed himself when he was there, and he might have been quiet and perhaps have his future would have taken a slightly different path. Jesus did not deny himself, but he owned up that he was the Son of God. And he took what that led to. And of course, he knew what it would be. But my point is that Jesus has confessed himself, and he asks us to do the same thing. In fact, he makes the comment perhaps familiar to us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, when he says, "Whosoever shall therefore confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, who is in heaven." We are asked to do nothing more and nothing less than to own Jesus as he owned his own identity. And I realize that there are voices that would silence us today. People who would like to bully us, intimidate us into being quiet. We just don't want to speak up. We don't want people to think badly of us, that we might actually believe in Jesus, in God, in the Bible. But there were people like that in his own day. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, there is a man who was born blind that Jesus and his disciples saw. In verse 2, the disciples ask him, "Master, who hath sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" In verse 3, Jesus said, "Neither this man hath sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And he reached down and he took the clay and added spittle. He made a little paste and he put it on his eyes and sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. The man was healed. Now, it had been there so long, it was such a fixture that people knew that he was changed. There was a transformation there. And they saw that and they were amazed, and the Jewish leaders could not be blinded to this. And so they brought the man in and asked him what happened, and he told them. They didn't believe, so the text tells us that they asked his parents come. His parents made an appearance before Jewish leadership. They said, "Is this your son? How does he now see?" And they said, "Well, he is our son, but as for how he sees, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age." That almost sounds a little evasive, and in verse 22, we are told why. Because the Jewish leaders had already made it known that they would cast any who acknowledged Jesus out of the synagogue. There have been bullies with regard to Christianity and the faith since Jesus walked, and they're around today. But the challenge is for us to say that I'm less worried about the bully than I am about not acknowledging Jesus the Christ. I can remember when I was a student at Washington State University, just before we moved to Austin to go to the School of Bible Studies. The students there on campus would meet during a weeknight on campus in the student center there. And there would be, oh, I don't know, 15, 20, 30 of us maybe, and we would visit, and we would have a devotional. We'd have a good Bible study. We'd sing and we'd pray, very much like what we would engage in. And I remember thinking to myself one evening, I thought, boy, I hope the walls are thick and the door is thick, because I don't really want everybody to hear me in here singing these hymns. I'll be embarrassed. And then I thought about what I had thought. And I thought, you know, I was dead wrong. Because I ought not to be embarrassed about Jesus to anyone or anything. There's no time when I ought to be ashamed to own him. You know, if anyone should be embarrassed, it's Jesus to own me. I'm the one who's worse in that regard. But Jesus offered up something to us, and I would be a fool not to acknowledge it and take advantage. And I changed my thinking from that time, and I'm so glad. You know, confession is not just a verbal activity. It's not just saying, although that can be important and maybe necessary at times, but it's more than that. And we do disservice to the idea when we think confession is just a word or a string of words. Confession is acknowledging with our lives. The fact that you are here tonight says something about what you believe and what's important to you. This week, when you're at work and you won't fudge the numbers, you won't break the rules, you behave in an ethical, honest way, you've said something. Students, this week, when you're at school and your classmates are doing things that are wrong, when you do what is right and there's a reason why, you've confessed Jesus with your behavior. You know, Jesus said himself, Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." There is also the awareness. I live this way. I do this thing. I behave this proper way because of Jesus the Christ. It isn't some formless, nameless, dissociated goodness. There is a reason why I want to be upright. And I should acknowledge that reason. And maybe someone else will be touched. The second thing we should say about confession is that we confess not just Jesus, but because we know that's true, we confess who we really are also. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the text there says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us." The text didn't say, "if we sin," it said, "if we confess our sins." Romans 3:23 says it right. We've all done things that we shouldn't have done, and we know it. It's a matter of being honest with ourselves and with others, and doing what's right in owning up to our past behavior. If we're scared of doing that, we lose. If we deny, we lose. But if we'll accept in humility who we are and what we've done, we win. That's a part of transformation. Proverbs 15 and verse 33 says that humility is before honor. Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 4. "If you then be risen with Christ," that is, if you're a Christian, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth." That is transformation language, because we're supposed to be transformed people. The text says the reason in verse 3 when he says, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And here's the reward, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory." Brethren, we want to be there with Christ. We want to win in the end. But it asks us to lay down our life now, to be fair, to be honest, and to be submissive to the Lord of heaven and earth. I close by reminding us of this. You know, Jesus humbled himself and was submissive, and he did what God asked him to do. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it says that he didn't hold on to the position of deity or divinity. He didn't consider that as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. The text says he took on the form of a servant and he became obedient. He submitted to God's legislation. He honored the Father with his life. When he did that, and by the way, how far would he go to do that? Well, all the way to a painful death. He couldn't be intimidated or bullied into yielding. The text says, verses 9 through 11, "God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Brethren, that's the type of confession that we need to make. Who he is and how we're going to live because of who he is. At the end of time, on the day of judgment, when you and I are standing there, I want Jesus to look over and say, that is Rick Brumback. And I know him. He is my people, my follower. And you know, on that day, you won't care about a single thing except that he looks at you and says the same thing with your name in place. That's all you're going to care about. But in order to make that be possible, you've got to be his people. Will you honor him with your life? Will you be changed from the inside out by the saving power of the gospel? Will you repent and make God's ways your way? And will you confess Jesus with every word and with every action of your life? Brethren, may we be people who own God so that he can be one day the one who clearly and eternally owns us.